you're listening to That Jesus Podcast.
Oh, be quiet, Titus. That is really a long intro, not gonna lie. But the music is nice.
Yeah, I believe the music was actually created by a friend of mine, Kyle Skrilloff. And now I can't find the full piece. I think it may forever be lost because he said he deleted his SoundCloud.
That's really sad. I'm having some fun today because I have a soundboard. We're trying to get really professional here so we can do sound effects. And when Titus says something really boring, we can all be like...
Yes. That'll come in handy a lot, actually. You won't need to edit out any more awkward silence. You just have...
Oh, we are. I have to figure out how to stop it. There we go. Okay.
So you just had a birthday, didn't you?
I just had a birthday. Yes, I did.
Are you 40? Yeah.
Not quite. I am 38, and you can send all your gift cards to my address. I just said that so I could do the sound effect.
What's it like being 38? Like, I was really traumatized when I turned 20, and I was also traumatized when my wife turned 30, and I'll be turning 30 in a little over 2 years. And
oh my goodness, you know, she's not going to be impressed with you telling the whole world that she's 2 years older than you.
She's like 3 years older than me, actually. Let's set the record straight here.
So my lovely coworkers and students decorated my classroom door with balloons and happy birthday, Mr. Latins, and stuff like that. I actually had a seventh grader knit a hat for me, like a beanie. And in the end, I just kind of felt like very loved, but also like, why are we celebrating this macabre event? Anyhow. I'm here tonight with Titus, and I'm here tonight also with Ms. Rebecca Mui. How's it going?
Great. The Kingdom Outpost is going really well.
How about colonialism? Is that still alive and well?
Yep. Lots to take down.
And how about the patriarchy? Any comments there?
Oh, man. Don't get me started.
Titus, you wanted to tell us about a friend of yours.
Yeah. Well, Henry and Kayla from my church, a couple from my church, started a GoFundMe for a girl who's been staying with them and has been attending our church, who recently gave her life to Jesus and just has a really amazing testimony. She's actually the girl that I shared a testimony about answered prayer in our church. And so, yeah, we've been seeing God move in her life. And she applied to a discipleship training school at YWAM in Florida recently and was just accepted.
Youth with a Mission.
Youth with a Mission. They have a 5-month discipleship training school that Brenna and I have both been through. Mine was in India and Brenna's was in Mexico with outreach in India. So it's basically 3 months of training, 2 months of outreach. And she's leaving, I believe it's this Saturday. So when this podcast comes out, she'll probably already be in Florida. But we need, I think, a little over $7,000 for the 5 months. So I'll put a link in the show notes, or Drew will. And you can also go to my personal Facebook and there'll be a link there for the GoFundMe. But any donations would be appreciated.
Yeah, we've talked before about short-term missions trips. And I actually think that for the good purposes for short-term mission trips and training like this, a younger Christian who's just beginning their journey, it's really a prime time for them to have an experience like this. So I'll be giving some and hope that you get a few others that are eager to support. Jasmine, or do we say her name?
Sure, it's fine. I'm sure.
Okay.
Her name's on the GoFundMe. So.
Yeah, we'll share that around. Rebecca, how are things going over in your neck of the jungle?
That wasn't colonial at all.
It's a jungle, oh! Titus. It's a genuine jungle.
Do you have electricity over there?
Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness. Yeah, and high-speed internet. Lots of things to input.
By the way, how does your... You said, like, every now and then you put on Facebook that you're in, like, day 600 of lockdown. What does that even mean? Like, is this a partial lockdown, I assume?
It's just moved into a partial one, but like we're still not allowed to have guests in the house. We don't really leave the house, haven't left the house since I guess March
of this year, not last year.
But it started in March last year, March 18th. Yeah. We've had different levels of it.
That sounds really intense. Sounds like Australia.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
Well, I think we should see if I can figure this out. We are going to move into this thing. I'm calling it the buzz.
The buzz.
Uh-huh. Oh, but it's not working. I'm going to, but I'm still struggling with this, Titus. I like literally installed this about 10 minutes before we were live. So let's... Oops, wrong one.
That is the wrong jingle.
Devotion. Oops, sorry. I'm going to be so good at this in about 6 episodes.
That weekly buzz.
So much cringe. Titus, what's on your heart for the weekly buzz?
Well, the last few weeks, actually, but also this week, I have been noticing that people are starting to get fired in these United States of ours because they're refusing to get the vaccine. I believe it was President Biden who just, you know, basically said that anyone who works for the government needs to get vaccinated or they'll get fired. And a lot of other employers are doing that also. And I have friends and in-laws who are seriously considering just losing their jobs. In fact, this one girl I know is getting fired from the hospital, and her parents told her it's fine because Jesus is going to return any day now, so she doesn't need a job, which has a long and colorful history history within the Christian church, you know, of people not needing jobs because of Jesus's imminent return. But I've been thinking about this, and, you know, people can have opinions about the vaccine. Like if you really think it's unsafe and don't want to get vaccinated, I mean, that's one thing, but claiming that you have a religious, conscientious objection to it, I think is a whole nother level. And I was talking to my brother-in-law about this recently, and the way I kind of explained my position to him is that, you know, if you believe that it's sort of like the equivalent of slashing your wrists, then you should definitely not do it. Like if the government told me that I need to go and drink 5 Mountain Dews every day because that will keep me from some illness, then I think I would have a religious exemption to that because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if someone legitimately believes that they need to protect the temple of the Holy Spirit and this vaccine is going to damage it, I think you could come up with a religious exemption there. But for a lot of these people, it comes down to like government overreach. And I was talking to my brother-in-law about this and kind of pointing out that, you know, when Romans 13 was penned, Nero was emperor. And I feel like he wasn't exactly an exemplar of religious liberty and the pursuit of happiness and freedom. And so If this is anywhere below the level of tyranny that Nero exhibited, then I don't think that argument holds a lot of weight. And my brother-in-law actually he agreed with that, which was.
And I disagree with you.
Sure, go ahead.
No, I don't think that that President Biden or President Trump or whoever is exactly Roger Williams, but at the same time, when you live in a country, the whole structure of government is different in our representative democracy than it would have been for Nero. So it was ridiculous to say, get out and vote, you know, vote Nero out of office or go and protest next to his, you know, marble palace. Like there wasn't a process for that. I'm it's kind of weird. I think I'm playing the devil's advocate here, but I don't actually feel like it's valid to say, oh, well, Nero and Biden, you know, Biden's not as bad as Nero, so therefore you should just submit and blah, blah, blah. Like you have a fundamentally different social structure.
It doesn't matter what your government claims to be. What matters is the biblical teaching that you're supposed to obey the government unless it goes against God's law.
Yeah, absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we're utterly hopeless in the same level as, say, or helpless, I should say, at the same level as those under Nero's regime. It's just different. I don't think there's anything wrong with advocating for change or reaching out and seeking to find more space for freedom to live a quiet and peaceable life.
The difference is that you think that you could have the government help you or give you more freedoms because there is the facade of public involvement and of the will of the people. But I think that actually just blurs church and world. It's easier, like a two kingdom theology. You don't need a conscious two kingdom theology if you're a church in the Soviet Union or somewhere where the church is persecuted, because it's inherently in that. But the Western world has corrupted the church into thinking that we can carve out a place for ourselves to live freely as Christians with no conflict at all with the powers of darkness.
Okay, but you're totally strawmanning there, because I'm not saying that we can live without conflict. I'm just saying if there's a place to say, hey, I'd like a religious exemption for X, Y, or Z, or hey, you've given me the opportunity to speak, so I'm going to speak on the desire to protect the unborn or the desire to have more government religious freedom. Like, that's...
Hold on, Drew.
I don't think that's a problem.
Drew is a conservative bro.
Drew, you said Stone you're playing him. Devil's advocate. I want to know what you actually believe. Are you actually saying that you think there's a legitimate case to be made for getting a religious exemption for the vaccine based on your idea of what America should be?
Oh boy. See, it's really hard to try and sort through.
Are you signing these for your church members?
No, only if they give a $5,000 donation. No. That actually is my news buzz. And I actually saw that earlier this week before I knew you were doing something with vaccines. Look it up. Pastor is promising to give you a signed religious exemption if you donate to his church. So bring your tithes and offerings. No, I just don't really see much connection between the whole vaccine thing and my faith in Christ, except to the extent that I need to submit to the authorities. I'm just saying my objection was you're comparing Nero and that political system and saying it's exactly the same as any other political system.
No, it's not saying that it's exactly the same. It's saying that it's worse than, and yet the command doesn't change. The way that the Christian is supposed to live in society doesn't change. And I think religious exemptions are total insert word.
Okay, so I was probably being a little bit too cutesy there, because I was thinking more broadly, just that this trope that so many of my Kingdom Christian friends bring up that say, well, if you had to submit to Nero, that means, you know, there's nothing but you yes, can do.
Exactly.
And I'm like, no, we live in a representative democracy, which is very different from where
that's not Nero was running. We're talking about different things, Drew.
Shocker.
You're saying there's things we can do, like appeal or whatever.
Yep.
And there's nothing wrong with doing that. We agree. Paul appealed.
Okay.
In Rome, Paul yep. did the same thing. Mm-hmm. What we're saying is you have to obey the government. You have to obey the government unless it goes against a higher law.
Yep.
And when people, the argument people are using is that, or that I hear you kind of saying, is that because the American government is supposed to be like a constitutional democracy, if America does something that is against the Constitution, I don't need to obey it. And that's just
silly argument. No, I'm saying within that system, if you're looking within the constitutional republic in which we live, or democracy, or whatever you want to call it, don't need to talk about that. Or else I'm going to have to pull out my crickets. I'm saying within that system, there is space for appeal and interacting and advocating and such. And that's different from what Nero was giving the Christians. However,
no, it wasn't, because Paul did the same. Paul appealed.
Yeah, it's still wildly different. I understand how much you hate the United States of America, Titus, but it's still wildly different and less oppressive than Nero's Rome.
No, I agree.
I will say to people of certain levels of privilege, it is less oppressive.
Ah, yes. But I am thinking about the people, the millions of people who couldn't even appeal to Rome because they didn't have access, because they weren't considered citizens.
You can appeal, but this is more like standing your ground and say, I won't do this, and I'll find some religious reason to back it up.
Yep. Yeah, and with that point, we can come back and agree with my little tangent. Maybe we should just delete my little tangent, but I totally agree. I don't see any way a Christian could legitimately argue that it's a sin to take the vaccine.
Yeah. And at the same time, like, I don't actually support any form of coercion when it comes to something like this. And so, you know, and right.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
But requiring it for work is not coercion, because yeah, it will affect the people at your workplace.
Yeah, I mean, my employee had COVID for like a week and a half because he wasn't vaccinated, and it made things pretty difficult for me. So I can understand, especially in hospitals, why they would do that.
Can I ask you, is this your friend who's an atheist / agnostic /...
No, he's vaccinated. It's the Christian who's not vaccinated.
Okay, that's kind of what I would have assumed. But Rebecca, do you have a news buzz for us?
Yeah, so this week last week on the Kingdom Outposts, we had an interview about Christian anarchism. You can check that out. That was a really fun interview. It was with Derek Kreider of the Fourth Way podcast, with the author of Christian Anarchism, A Political Commentary on the Gospels. It's a really good book. Do check that one out. And this Monday, I published an article against the idea, like, take up your cross means just any kind of suffering or self-imposed suffering.
Yeah, you wrote this great article, Rebecca, about suffering and how often suffering is just seen as an intrinsic good, or this idea of sacrificing is kind of the ultimate in the Christian life. And you aren't saying that there's not a clear motif throughout scripture of suffering and of willingly suffering and sacrificing. Are you, young lady?
No, but it's just that I've heard this all my life. Like, yeah, you die to self, you surrender to God. And we've made God out to be someone who wants us to suffer and who wants us to, like, you know, those missionaries. And we've talked about this, I think, on the Kingdom Women pod. You know, those missionaries who think, well, I got to pour every last bit out. I've got to, you know, could be your kids and your wife are on the verge of collapse, but you just got to keep pushing and pushing because this is what God wants you to do.
Titus, is this something you're familiar with, the whole sort of deeper life, Kesickian, sacrifice yourself, put your Isaac on the altar, you know, die for Jesus? Is this something you're familiar with?
I don't know who Kesick is, but I read Rebecca's article and I thought it was really good. I think it's a necessary corrective in a lot of situations. So Rebecca, you mentioned, you know, missionaries working so hard that their wives and children suffer. I mean, William Carey is a prime example of this. His wife went insane. That's horrible. That's not you suffering. That's you creating suffering in the lives of other people. And there's other examples of this. You know, you mentioned just suffering abuse or domestic violence. Of course, you know, that's deplorable when people are taught to do that as well. I want to talk a little more about, you know, some of the details of this, because, you know, suffering is the enemy. You know, death is the enemy that Jesus came to overcome. It's the curse that he undid. But the way that he undid that curse and the way he defeated death was by suffering and by dying. Like, this is the whole motif of embracing our enemy in order to defeat them, right? It's defeating evil with good. Like, it's a really cool way. It's really cool the way it all ties together.
I think that it has to be imbibed in, it's a very personal thing, what you suffer for the kingdom, what you give up for the kingdom, what you take up and what you, you know, and all that. And it has to be in this context of this love and pursuing Christ and, you know, wanting to spread the gospel and be a witness.
Yeah, it's having the option to embrace suffering and, like, even being able to talk about, like, am I going to choose suffering today or not? That's a real luxury. One of the things that really helped me work through this kind of teaching, Rebecca, was actually John Piper's messages on Christian hedonism. And whatever else you might think about Piper, his emphasis on finding joy in what God gives and ultimately finding joy in the Lord rather than the sad, dreary, you know, I will suffer for the cause of Christ. that's whatever else, again, whatever else you might think about him, the call, his call to embrace joy and to find God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. I think that is very valid and has a lot of deep scriptural echo. The other thing that I kept running into with your article and just reflecting on it myself is the idea of purpose. If our suffering has purpose, then that's going to give a bit of a balance too. And what I grew up hearing in some of the reading I did and sermons I heard about or I listened to was that, oh, just suffering in and of itself is somehow good, but suffering with a purpose, suffering for a reason. You use this illustration. I'll just read an excerpt here. A friend recently described caring for a newborn baby as a kind of dying to self. And this perhaps is the best illustration of the difference between the real cross-carrying love we're called to and a poor, unhealthy version of it. A mother will go through sacrifices for her baby. She will wake at all times of the night to do whatever it takes to make sure that the baby's needs are met. It involves, yes, giving up something of yourself or the other, but it is something born out of love. What overpious Christians do is akin to a mother feeling like she has to wake up in the middle of the night, whether the baby cries or not, that she should be sleep deprived, even when she has time to rest. And that if she isn't suffering enough, isn't worried enough, isn't exhausted enough, and at the end of the wits perpetually, she surely isn't a good mother. The baby doesn't need her to take on self-imposed hardship. He or she simply needs her love. There's a purpose to that kind of sacrifice that's missing in some of our devotional exercises at times.
Yeah, I really like that example as well, because it can be easy to just create situations where we need to suffer when there's no reason. I think there always needs to be some redemptive reason why we're embracing hardship. And it's ultimately for the good of the oppressed. It can break down in certain situations. So I'll give an example. One is the way we use our money. So, you know, the analogy of a mother with a baby, and suppose the baby just starts sleeping all night. Well, poverty doesn't ever sleep. Like, there's always going to be poverty, desperate part of poverty. There's always going to be starving children in the world. And so I think that the way we use our money, it's sort of silly for an American to be like, yeah, I'm suffering by not buying Starbucks every day. But I mean, in one sense, you're giving up something you could enjoy in order to meet these needs. And that's a constant need that will never go away. So I think there are things like that where, you know, fasting regularly and those sorts of things that are not just like as the need arises, but are more of a constant lifestyle issue.
That's very true. And that's something I hope to cover on the outpost. The idea of somebody wrote in this book that the More with Less cookbook is one of the most poignant examples of the politics of Jesus, which is the idea that you live simply and you embrace simplicity. I mean, there's a lot of joy in simplicity, because when you're not surrounded by pleasure and by hedonism, the little things in life really are more enjoyable. And so that's a really great point.
Wow, I was expecting to argue more with you tonight.
One other thing that struck me is how easy it is for people to portray a kind of piety if they're, you know, arbitrarily choosing to suffer, if they can project their piety through picking suffering. I had a really close friend and mentor once, and he missed my wedding. He was a real mentor for me, but when it came time for me to get married, he told me, I have made a commitment to pray every Friday night from 6 to 8 o'clock. He had slotted to pray for some specific concerns. And he said, since I made this commitment to Jesus, I can't be at your wedding. And I was going to ask him to be in my bridal party or whatever. To his credit, he came after the prayer time and after his time of prayer and shared in the open mic. But that was kind of a turning point for me. It's like, wait, so you need to pray for 2 hours every Friday night and you don't have the liberty to let go of that. And I'm getting married. And it just kind of gave me a perspective on what some of this looked like.
Jesus is more important than you, Drew.
The eternal bridegroom is more important than the groom. Yes.
Amen.
So thank you for coming on and sharing about that, Rebecca. Check out her article. Are you doing an audio version of that too for people who like to listen?
I did. I started recording it, and then it felt really like preaching. So I'll send it to you first to approve, so it doesn't.
Women can't preach, so.
There we go. Okay, we have another interview with Steve Russell, and we'll turn it over to them. He's or to him and me, I guess. This was actually recorded a couple months ago in the Big Apple. So feel free to enjoy that, and I'm going to try and see if there's any good music we can play our way out. No, that doesn't sound good. Nope. There we go. Okay. Have a great evening, guys. Hey there, everyone. We're back with another conversation with Mr. Steve Russell from Faith Builders in Pennsylvania. Today, we wanted to talk about scripture. One of the core values of our podcast is indeed scripture. And so I want to talk about your perspective, how you dig into scripture, how you use scripture in your life, and maybe some pitfalls for how we misuse scripture. Hmm. Can you start by just telling us what is the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I accept what is more or less the traditional view. This is God's written word to us, or spoken word to us. It comes through various men and women writing things down. So it is. I really do understand this as God's word. I do understand it as Him telling us His will. It is also human language, and human language can be ambiguous. And so the Bible is not always as clear as we wish it were.
That's for sure. You know?
So it is God's will for us. It is God's word to us. But it takes work to understand it. And in the previous discussion, we talked about the Anabaptists looking at the scriptures as a community. And I think the proper way to look at scripture is as a community. But for me, that means not just my community here now, but I look at the community that stretches back for the Christians 2,000 years and for the Jews even further back. And so I try to understand or I try to be open to and understand as much as I can historically how the church has looked at and used the scripture.
Mm-hmm. So how has the church looked at and used scripture? Maybe I'm asking the same question, but so often we can look at it as a book of rules. Some people just say, oh, it's an interesting, you know, it's a work of literature. How did the early church approach the Bible?
Well, I think it can be very fairly said that the early church only had the Old Testament at first.
True.
The first New Testament letter was probably written, this is, you know, within a few years, probably written around 48 AD, and maybe right after that, or right around that time, the first three Gospels were written, probably Mark first, and then Matthew and Luke, in what order, I do not know. And John is a good bit later, probably. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, Paul's letters and other letters come after 48. Well, anyway, so their first scripture, when you read in Paul's letters, or when you read in the book of Acts, or when you read in the Gospels and it talks about God's word, it's talking about the Old Testament, mm-hmm. period. And so they had, that's what they had. And the way I understand what they did was Jesus lived with them. He is the word of God. He's the preeminent word of God. He is God's expression to us in a way we can really understand. So that is, he comes to us with a human face in a human body as a human. He speaks to us in human words, and that is the key word of God, mm-hmm. okay? And so what he does is he lives with the apostles and disciples, and they don't really get it. And then he's killed, and he rises again, and they're really shocked. And then he spends the time between the resurrection and the ascension reteaching them. It says in Luke, I think, opening the scriptures to their opening their minds to the scriptures, mm-hmm. and I think what was happening is that he was basically pointing out, this is how you can understand me, the the real word of God, the preeminent word of God, through reading the written word of God. Mm-hmm. This is how it points to me. So their main take was, how does this show me Jesus? It really was. And I think that needs to be ours as well. Our preeminent, our first way of approach is, how is Jesus coming to me through this word?
Through, and again, especially the Old Testament as the initial.
For the, yes, especially, yes. But I think, well, obviously, it's a little more obvious in the New Testament. But even there, I think there really are rules. There really are commands. John said, or Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will do my commands. Mm-hmm. There really are commands, but sometimes I think we read the Bible as a rule book. And, you know, when I look at what Jesus said the two great commandments are, I think it should help us understand, yes, Jesus gives us specific commands how to live, but look at what encapsulates the whole concept there. Loving God, first of all, with everything we are, and mm-hmm. second of all, loving our neighbor as ourself. And I think there are things we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do. We could take the house rules that are listed in Ephesians and in Colossians and in 1 Peter as well, how husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters interact with each other in a household. Those are rules, and they give us actual things we should do. But even then, underlying all of it is loving God, first of all, with our whole being, and loving each other the same way we love ourselves.
So when we approach Scripture, and this is really basic, mm-hmm. but when we approach Scripture, it should be to see Jesus, know Jesus, understand Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus. Is that fair?
That is fair. And once again, I'm going to add what I see as Anabaptist concept. I don't think it's really Anabaptist. I think it's biblical, but it's something that we usually talk about. And that is, yes, it's seeing Jesus, but I think it's also seeing the body of Christ here, which is the church. So I think I'm going to bring in, yes, it's preeminently about seeing Jesus and what he wants from me. But there is a very real earthly thing too, the body of Christ, the mm-hmm. church. So I would bring that in too, that it's very much about how we relate to each other as well.
Mm-hmm. Then taking it one step further, is it fair to say that our relationship with Jesus is mediated through Scripture, or is it through the Holy Spirit? Or is that a false dichotomy?
And are there other things? Once again, I have become so... I think there's a some people could misunderstand me and think I'm kind of humanistic, and I feel like I am the opposite of that. But you see, I keep on seeing how God works with us through human media, language, actions, himself becoming one of us.
Yeah.
And then the importance of the church. So I would say, how did you phrase that? Is it, rephrase that.
Is our relationship with Jesus mediated through Scripture or through the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Or I think your answer is at least through the church, right?
And also, not at least, it's also, so I, yes, you know, during COVID, I had a relational struggle, and obviously what's in my head from Scripture and from the interacting with the church was there, but you know what seemed to me the biggest thing was when I prayed about this and the things the Spirit brought to me, and the ongoing call from the Spirit to keep on praying about this. You don't just pray about it once and it's over. This was a struggle for me. How to relate to a friend that I felt like I was losing the friendship through some things that were happening during the COVID thing, and. So I really feel like the Spirit was calling on me to pray over and over again about the situation. And it's not that those ideas weren't in my head, but I had to talk to him about it. I had to talk to God about it. And I think he was putting a lot of that in me. So Spirit is important. And the Scripture gives us a lot of who Jesus is. So does the church, I think. And so I would say that... I try to recognize how God is working through many things that touch me because I'm a human.
So for you, practically speaking, you have the scripture in your head. Mm-hmm. Your thinking has been shaped by mm-hmm. your mm-hmm. by your reading of scripture, mm-hmm. but the Holy Spirit is still walking with you mm-hmm. as you work through relationships.
Yeah.
Can you flesh that out a bit more, what it looks like to read scripture in community?
Mm.
So often I have seen people that just kind of rely on their community and they don't really go to scripture. Mm. And that can often go into like some cult-like unhealthy
yeah.
directions.
Oh my, yeah.
On the other hand, in so many people I know, it's like, I'm just going to get alone with me and my Bible. And that goes crazy places.
It's too. Jesus and me on the Jericho Road.
Yes.
There's not any room for anybody else. That I do not agree with. I do think that my church community, the immediate community that I'm part of, helps me. Well, sometimes it can hinder, but sometimes it can help. It helps me to see at least things that we have thought are important. Maybe they don't always express it really clearly, mm-hmm. but I do see that as important, even when they don't, when the particular group doesn't know how to articulate a thing, I'm still open to what they're saying and doing. And in this particular issue, I think the Spirit showed me that we are imitators. It's in the scripture, but I had to see it in other people. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then things started to click and make a lot more sense. So even the non-believer in the way that he imitates others helped me to see what's going on there. But so I really want to be open to what my local church community says. I want to recognize that anybody that has a tradition will have places where they don't know how to articulate that. But that doesn't mean it's not valid. So I want to try to either figure it out myself or talk to them in a way that I can see, why are we doing this? And they're going to point to scripture. And sometimes they're going to do it in a way that's maybe a little weak, mm-hmm. but I want to try to see the reason, even if they don't quite get it themselves, for what we're doing. But mm-hmm. then the key thing that I wanted to bring in was, my major study has been history. And, I think history is what gives me, or anybody, a better understanding of who I am myself, because all of these things have influenced me, but if I don't know them, I don't realize what's influencing me. The more I understand history, the more I understand what's influencing me. So I actually spend a relatively good amount of time reading people like Augustine or Irenaeus. I haven't read Calvin for a while, but I read him when I was in graduate school, and he's a really straight, what's the word I want? He's a very precise, rigorous thinker. Yeah. And so he gives you something to chew on. Mm-hmm. I don't agree with him, notice, but he makes you think.
Yeah.
And so I also like, and not everybody's going to do this, but I like to go back and see how Christians in previous ages have looked at things, and it can really be helpful. It really can be.
So what does it look like for Steve Russell to sit down and have his morning devotions? Or evening devotions.
Well, it can look different. Sometimes I will read through a book, or I will read through the whole Bible in over a period of time.
Yep.
But I also think, because of what I just said, that it's valid for me to get something like the Imitation of Christ every now and then. Mm-hmm. So I read the scriptures, and they tend to trigger something in my head, and then I'll go look, okay, what did
Thomas
Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or somebody, what did anybody think about, somebody particular think about this? So I do use scripture for my devotional, but sometimes I also, I hope this doesn't upset anybody, but I also specifically pull back from that and do something like read Thomas Aquinas's Imitation of Christ. And also, I sometimes use prayer books to because my own experience, and I haven't met anybody who's told me it hasn't been roughly theirs, is that I tend to think and pray in ditches. I kind of get a ditch.
Yeah, going,
a rut. And I really do like reading every now and then. Okay, so if I'm just reading the scriptures – there's the danger that I'm going to be in that same old rut that I just always get from Ephesians or whatever it is. But if I read Thomas Aquinas, or if I read Thomas A Kempis, or if I read Augustine for a short period of time, not for a long period of time, then they're going to be telling me about, if you want to say it this way, their ruts, which mm-hmm. are different than mine. And so that's going to stir me up.
I like that.
So as far as the prayer,
can you just to pause, can you tell us Protestant and Anabaptists, what is a prayer book?
Oh, well, the Anabaptists themselves put one out, and it has been translated into English. It was the German title is, I can't quite get it in my head, but it's something like a prayer book for the earnest Christian. And that has been translated.
Hmm.
So I have used that, and I have used, well, I actually used Thomas A Kempis's devotional on Imitation of Christ. I don't think it has prayers, but I used it to kind of stimulate some mm-hmm. of my praying. But so I found various books at various times, but I think the one I've used most is that earnest the prayer book for an earnest Christian. I use it in English, but I can understand the German, but it's pretty hard.
And it's just a collection of prayers that you pray after.
That I pray after. It's a broad collection, so it's for various services, different prayers you might pray in a service, different prayers you pray at home,
mm-hmm.
prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of asking God for something. So you can flip through it and find what intrigues you. At Faith Builders, we have something called the Servant Institute, and it's a chance to disciple men in various areas. And one of the things we did for that was we went to the prayer book that I'm talking about and pulled out some of the good prayers and gave them to them. You know, Jesus didn't tell us always pray the Lord's Prayer. He said, use this as a pattern.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's okay to use the Lord's Prayer itself. And I think that using somebody else's prayer can, like I said, get me to think about things that I naturally don't. That's what happens in my life anyway. And I benefit from that.
Growing up, I would have felt that, Jesus said, don't do the vain repetitions, but the operating word is vain, mm-hmm. not repetition.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a prohibition against using someone's prayers. Mm-hmm. It's a prohibition against it being pointless or thoughtless.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and what I'm saying is this has actually helped me think about things I wouldn't normally.
Mm-hmm. So can you tell me, I have rarely used canned prayers or echoing others' prayers is maybe a better way of putting it. Can you tell me how you, like, just the nuts and bolts, how that works? You open it up, find a prayer that resonates with you, and then just say it out loud three times? Or what's the magic formula?
I don't think there's a magic formula.
Oh, rats.
And I doubt that I do it the same all the time. But I think, once again, what I'm doing is looking for what can broaden where I am at. I don't just pray the same thing. So I look for that. And I talk to God about those things that he hits me with, the things that I don't normally think about. And that's what I find so beneficial is, this really is important. I might know it intellectually, but it doesn't, it's not something that naturally comes. And so that's what I'm looking for usually, I think, when I read somebody else's prayer. Sometimes there are, in these forms, there are things that actually we ought to think about. In a Catholic usually prays addressing the Father. And then at the end, he says, we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know this. And so sometimes I pray that way very specifically because I want to recognize the Trinity at work in my life.
Yeah. I have a friend of the podcast. Hi, David, who he's also a conservative Mennonite, Beachy Amish, but he has engaged with the Anglican Church quite a bit. And there's nothing quite like receiving a voice message from my friend David with a reciting a prayer for me
mm-hmm.
as a blessing or as a mm-hmm. I sometimes request, because it feels weightier than just like, oh God, help that brother, which mm-hmm. I love. Mm-hmm. But there's for me personally, there's a depth there and saying, I don't always have the right words.
Yes.
But here are some words from somebody else. A certain humility to that. Mm-hmm. I'm still not totally comfortable with it for myself, mm-hmm. but it's something I want to grow in.
You know, one place that might be a good place for a person to start if he's a little bit edgy about that might be using the prayers in the scriptures.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah, definitely do that.
Yeah.
Psalms. I pray Psalms, Psalms quite a bit. Some of Paul's prayers in Ephesians and First mm-hmm. Thessalonians.
Yeah, and Psalms is a really good place. I mean, any kind of emotional situation you find yourself in, you'll probably see it in the book of Psalms. And mm-hmm. so that's a good place to go if you want to cry or celebrate.
or yell and scream. I like how you said, you know, trade your ruts for somebody else's. Yeah. But for me, sometimes looking at the Psalms, it gives me permission to say things that I don't mm-hmm. think I should be saying to God. Mm-hmm. David had a certain boldness that I think sometimes we lack.
Well, on that, I really like what you're saying there. And I really want to encourage people, when you're praying your own thoughts, tell God exactly what you think. Hmm. If you're angry, if you are depressed, go look at what Abraham did. Go look at what Job did. There are just a lot of possibilities here. They wrestled with God. They told him exactly what they thought. And later on, sometimes God said, well, it's not quite the way you thought. But what he wants is for us to really be real about ourselves. I think it's most important for us. He knows what mm-hmm. we think. But he really wants us to do what David did, mm-hmm. to cry out and say, I don't understand this. At least those two, Abraham and Job, do the same thing.
Yeah.
And I think it's a model for us today. Hmm. If Amen. I just was talking with a man who had lost his wife, and I just said, tell God exactly how you feel. Mm-hmm. And, you know, before we talked, before I said that, he seemed, pretty okay with all this. And then I think I could tell that, you know, yeah, really deep down inside, he is hurting. Obviously, he's just lost his wife. But I just wondered, was he free enough to tell God, I don't like this. I don't understand this. I think that's the best thing for us to do is to really say what we're thinking.
Yeah. If we can't be honest with God, are we really being honest with anybody, mm-hmm. even ourselves?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So thinking more about scripture, what are some of the pitfalls that we often fall into when we're reading scripture? I guess starting with like devotionally, you know, looking in scripture for what's the message God has for me? Is that okay?
Actually, yes. yeah, it is. It is one of the ways he speaks to us. And
has God given you a rhema, brother?
Well, you see, I never ever use that word, but I do think that God reaches us in lots of ways. And I think that sometimes a word that maybe wasn't directed at our particular issue or problem mm-hmm. still speaks to us, and I think that the Spirit is at work there. I really do.
Even if it's quote unquote out of context.
That's what I'm saying.
God can still.
I think he does use that kind of stuff. Now, normally, I think it's good to look at context. However, if we face reality, God let the Old Testament be translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And there are places where that seems to differ from the Hebrew. Yeah, at least it does from the Masoretic. The reason I said seems to is more and more we are realizing that there might have been more than one Hebrew text. So it seems maybe it actually very accurately portrays one. We don't know for sure. But at the very least, we usually use the Masoretic text for our Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, it often is quoted in the Septuagint,
the Greek translation.
And there's one of the places where it's different is in Isaiah. It says a young woman is going to conceive.
Yep.
And that word is Alma. And there's another word for in Hebrew for virgin. I personally think if you read the thing in context, I think that Isaiah is saying, my wife is going to have a child, and he's going to be important for what's going to happen. But what I find fascinating is when it gets translated into Greek, even if there was no Hebrew that used the word Hebrew word for virgin, mm-hmm. a young woman is usually a virgin, and that's how it got translated, and that's what's used in the New Testament. I find it fascinating that God seems flexible here. And
so are you saying, let me just understand what you're not saying, and you can go either way with this.
Yeah.
But are you saying then that the way the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, and there are lots of other examples, that gives us permission to do whatever hermeneutical terror is on the Bible to get what we want out of it? Is that what you're saying, Mr. Russell?
Yes. No.
No. Ear to ear, folks.
No. No. I am trying to say that sometimes we look at the scriptures too rigidly. Okay? We look at them too rigidly. I'll give you an example. I did not experience this myself, but someone that I know and went to Liberty University was taking Greek, and the professor said this particular. Now, this man was the man I know was in the class, and he said, I don't remember the word, which is fine. But he mentioned this particular word, and the professor said it could mean this or it could mean this, including in this particular passage they're looking at. And a young man said, but what does it mean here? I want you to tell me exactly what it means here.
Yep.
And so there was a little exchange, and I won't get into the details because I wasn't there, but at the end, the young man said, well, I want to know exactly what it means here. And if you can't tell me, I won't be in this class anymore. And guess what?
Wow.
He was not in the class anymore. And the other person continued. This just illustrates the reality that God comes to us in human ways. And one of the big ways is through human words. And human words are ambiguous. And so that's why we have, when we're talking to each other, we have to sometimes say, wait, now, did you mean this? Mm-hmm. And no, I meant this. And there's no way to get around that, and even the scriptures don't get around that. So what I'm saying is some of us approach it too rigidly, and if there is something that just doesn't seem to jibe here with this, it causes, I think, unnecessary problems. But I'm also saying that there are at least some places where God shows a kind of flexibility in let's just say that Alma was the original word in Isaiah. I kind of think it was. And that the Greek text was translated Parthenos, which is virgin. And I kind of think that God wanted that. The one, I think prophecy can meet an immediate need and a future need. And I think this is an instance where it met an immediate need and a future need. And maybe even yet another future need. Maybe. I don't know. I see prophecy as a kind of a flexible thing where you usually don't understand it until now it's starting to happen. Yes. Ah, this is what God meant. And so I think he meant something for Isaiah and the Jewish king there.
Yep.
I think he meant something for the Jewish people in Jesus' day when he was born and for us. I'm not expecting anything more out of that, but I can conceive of some prophecy as also then saying something in the future, but I probably won't. I can't guess it.
Yep.
Okay. So I think part of the problem is we sometimes are rigid and we don't understand that this is human language. Yes, it's from God, but it's human language and we have to wrestle with it. It's not always clear.
Really appreciate that. What are the things that then keep us from going to really weird places in our interpretation? Is it getting back to what we said at the beginning, reading scripture to find Jesus? What are some other guidelines that can help us?
Well, here is where the great tradition comes in really powerfully. Yes, it is reading for Jesus, but in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says there's another gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11:4-5-6 or something like that, it says there's another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. Okay. So
speaking of like an antichrist.
Yeah. And so I think that's the danger of of me looking for just Jesus just on my own. And so in community, we're going to hear challenges. Wait a minute. Is that really who Jesus is? And that community for me stretches way back. So this is where I would bring in, again, the great tradition, which is the ongoing development by the early Christians all the way up through now about what is God saying to us. And in the early church, the question was, who is God? How is he three in one? Mm-hmm. And then who is this Jesus who is both God and man?
Yes.
Okay, I think those are pretty well settled. And there have been other questions that have come up. Right now, what fascinates me is the question that is preeminent for the great tradition to be wrestling with now, and I don't think we're doing a good job of it, is what does it mean to be a human? I used to think it was what's human sexuality? And then I realized, no, that's only a little piece of this. Human sexuality is right in the core of our being a human. Mm-hmm. But the big question today, is there even such a thing as human nature? The postmodern and maybe the post-postmodern say no. And we've never had that question hit us before. Everybody always thought there's a human nature,
yeah,
et cetera, et cetera. So now this is the big question. We need to learn. We don't just need to learn by reading the scriptures. Please understand what I'm going to say. I think we need to look back and see how the early church wrestled with how to think about Jesus, how to think about the Trinity, how they wrestled with it and how they came to their description. Mm-hmm. One of the key things is the Nicene Creed, which tells us what Orthodox Christians believe in some key areas. So that's one of the places that I go to know, is it still the same gospel? Is it still the same Jesus? Mm-hmm. Is it still the same Spirit? But that whole tradition of wrestling with the Word, with what people in the past have said, and even with inputs from the culture around mm-hmm. them, that is, we need to keep that going. And I think right now, that's the issue. What does it mean to be a human being? And I'm not going to find that out just by reading scripture. I don't think. I need to have this other input. I need to know, one of the things I need to know is why the postmodern says what he does. What is mm-hmm. he saying about not being a human? There's no human mm-hmm. nature. I got to find that out so I can mm-hmm. talk to him well. So there, it's a really big thing. And this is one reason we're looking at a trail of human tradition. We're looking at how human language has in the scriptures have been understood by Christians over time, and maybe even by non-Christians. And then we're looking at, so here we've got people talking about what it means to be a human. What are they saying? Mm-hmm. We've got to understand each other.
Yep.
So I don't think it's just focusing on Jesus or just focusing on the scriptures. That is, of course, preeminent. But I think we've got to get this whole big, everything that's involved in this question, we need to get some kind of grasp mm-hmm. of it.
So, frankly, that sounds great, but it mm-hmm. also sounds exhausting. Like
yes.
most of the time, I just want to open my Bible yeah. and get some inspiration and encouragement for the day.
Okay. Well, not everybody has to do this.
Okay.
And what you want to do is exactly right most of the time. But you're going to meet somebody. You're going to meet, let's face it, you're going to meet somebody who's going to say, you're a hater. It's not just mm-hmm. you tolerate me, but you don't approve. You've got to approve or you hate me. You've heard this,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Okay. You're going to meet that if you haven't already. I think at that point, at the very least, you got to start wrestling with some of this stuff. Mm-hmm. And yes, it sounds exhausting. And now I'm going to give you a piece of the great tradition that I think we can benefit from. And I'm not advocating everything that this particular group says, but I think the Catholics have wrestled with some of these ideas already.
Around human identity and sexuality.
Human identity, sexuality, family. And also, and this fits in as well, 100 years ago, a little bit over 100 years ago, they started wrestling with what does it mean to be a fulfilled human in work? And I think that actually...
Vocation.
I think that actually ties in. Mm-hmm. So you can go back over 100 years and there's a consistent working out of ideas that they have. What I'm getting at is Catholics have been wrestling with that, and I think doing a relatively good job. They can, if you read their writing and you're not used to it, it can feel boggy, like you're getting bogged down. But go for the good stuff. I think it doesn't have to be as exhausting as it sounds. We don't have to just go to the scripture, and we can go to other people as well. It's not, but I have been very impressed with how Catholics have thought about a lot of these things, and a lot of their ideas go way, way back. And so when the early church was thinking about what does it mean that God is three persons and one, that actually led to a lot of development about what it means to be an individual human being with dignity.
Yes.
And that stems from way back in the hundreds.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You mentioned family earlier, and we're talking about reading scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a dad with four kids, and we do family devotions, but honestly, it can feel like kind of a rut there too. Do you have any thoughts for how we can make scripture more exciting for our children and more dynamic and meaningful?
Well, for those of you that don't know, I'm single, and so I don't have any children. I have seen friends do a good job on this. And I don't remember all of the things they did, but they brought, once again, one of the key things is what it means to be a human. And that's more than just reading. It's more than just saying, I do this. And so I've seen families still point to Jesus and still point to the church community, but do things like, I think I'm remembering right, maybe puppets sometimes, and they had variety. And I just remember seeing, you know, the people I'm thinking about, all of them, their children now are getting married or are married and they have children. So this is a while back that I saw this stuff happening, and I don't remember all the details, but I just remember children like two things. They like repetition and they like variety. And so, so it's okay that you sing Jesus Loves Me all of the time. Yeah. Okay. That's okay. But they also like to hear about Jesus with a puppet show or something. So I don't remember all of the things that I have seen, but I do remember that a couple of my friends tried to think of they both did the repetition, but they also did some things that brought a little bit of variety that kind of speaks to children. And we all, you know, we know children like, you know, one thing that I think is valid is once they reach a certain age, to read a book, just like I read, sometimes I don't just read the scripture for my devotions, but I read something else. Something like that is worthwhile to help them see that Christianity isn't just my religious box, but it's all of life. I'll tell you one more thing. You didn't ask for this, but it fits with this. I really am an advocate of good fantasy. And I think Lewis's Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, J.R.R. Tolkien's Hobbit and Lord of the Rings at the right age are really good. Lewis does a space trilogy as well. I think all of these can enliven the child is looking at the world, and they can enliven him to see how what we are talking about as far as Jesus and the Bible goes out beyond that. I'm not saying you should read the Chronicles of Narnia necessarily.
Family devotions.
I'm not necessarily against it, because you could ask questions. So how does Aslan tie in with Christ?
So maybe what we're saying for both family devotions and in our own walk with God in relationship with scripture is to break out of the box and be more holistic about how we approach scripture and what our goals and ambitions are. So often my spiritual life, I'm basically using my Bible reading as kind of a thermometer. How good am I doing in my relationship with Jesus? Did I read my three chapters today? Okay, I'm okay.
And is that really good? Is that really a good thermometer?
Yeah.
Because you did. Yeah, I got them done. And see, that's the way a lot of people do it. I got to get this done, so I'll rush through or whatever. And that would be another thing. Don't take time, just like you're going to take time with a person that comes to visit you, take time.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much for your time, Steve, and really appreciate your insight and your perspective.
Okay. Well, I enjoyed talking with you. Thanks to you too.
That Jesus Podcast is part of the Kingdom Outpost Podcast Network. For more articles, podcasts, and other resources, go to kingdomoutpost.org.